Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once again to the letter of Titus. And this morning, we're going to be looking again at the passage that we began looking at last Lord's Day. And we started in chapter 2 and verse 15. And so I want to read beginning there and all the way down to verse 8, although we'll just be concerned with a couple of those verses this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Well, we noted last Lord's Day that the commands in this particular section have to do with the Christian's relationship to the world. The commands that we spent some weeks looking at in chapter 2, verses 2 to 10, had to do with the different groups that make up the people of the church. Those who are male and female, those who are young and old, those who are slave and free. But these dynamic directives in this section that runs from chapter 3, verse 1 down to verse 8 are for everyone. Therefore, everyone of every sex or stage of life or status. And throughout church history, the church has dealt with the world in about four different ways, typically four basic ways that Christians have dealt with the world. One has been to look virtually just like it with little regard for reaching it. And many who would fall into this category really aren't Christians at all. They're false professors. But tragically, for them and for the cause of Christ, the teaching that has pervaded the church for a number of decades and still does today in many sectors of the church is that teaching that someone can accept Jesus as Savior and not Lord, and then they can live as a quote-unquote carnal Christian for a perpetual time, and they can live basically like the world and still be a Christian. And many professors would do that. Those who are in that particular camp are many times inoculated to the gospel, and they're inoculated to what their proper response should be to the gospel. And some of the people that are caught up in that movement obviously are believers, and yet they find themselves defending a position that is antithetical completely to the Christian life. And it forms this sort of pathetic, non-fruit-bearing brand of so-called Christianity that is really what the apostles addressed over and over and over in the New Testament. When you find that familiar command to walk in a manner that's worthy with the gospel. And really what that phrase means when you come across it in the various letters, what it means is to live in a manner that's consistent with the gospel you proclaim. Live in a manner that's consistent with what the gospel is, which as we've seen in this very letter, is truth that transforms. Truth that transforms. Titus 2:14, you remember, says that God redeemed us in order to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So we're not saved by our works. He's clear about that in the passage we just read, verse 8. He saved us not because of works done by us in so-called righteousness, but by his mercy and his grace. And yet we are saved for the purpose of good works. And so this way of working out our Christianity certainly is not correct. A second way Christians have dealt with the world has been to try to reach it very zealously, but on its own terms. In other words, they try to be as much like the world as possible, maintaining some sort of Christian testimony and trying to cater to the felt needs of unbelievers in order to win them to Christ. This is the typical seeker-friendly movement that's still, very pervasive. We got it right here in the middle of our city and all over the place. And this sort of movement gave way to the missional movement that, is kind of the same flavor. And now you see Christians of every stripe in our nation, including conservative evangelicals who should know better, allowing the culture to drive the focus of the church away from the gospel and onto social issues. Well, that's certainly not what we're called to do. A third way the church has dealt with the world has been to virtually ignore it, to become so focused on the community of believers that it becomes disengaged with the larger community of the world around us. And one of the strengths of this movement, it does have a particular strength, is that it's serious about holiness. The word holy, we're called to be holy, as God is holy, and that word means to be separated from sin and separated unto God. So they're not trying to be like the world. They're trying to be like Christ, and that's good and that's right. And yet, they become so lopsided that they retreat from their responsibility to engage unbelievers with the goal of winning them to Christ, because that is our mission, right? Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what we're called to do, the Great Commission. Some have called this particular way of dealing with the world the holy huddle. We just sort of huddle up in our holy huddle, and we never get out there on the field to actually run a play. Well, as wrong-headed as the seeker-friendly and missional kind of movement is when it tries to win the lost on their own terms, you do have to give them some credit, because a lot of the motivation behind that movement is a reaction to this kind of Christianity that's become ingrown. They're wanting to say, hey, we need to reach people. And so, not advocating for that position, what is the right position? Well, this holy huddle idea not only disengages from the world, but just like any relationship, if you've ever noticed this with a relationship that you have with someone that's become distant, the more you retreat from that relationship, the more monstrous it becomes and the more hostile it becomes. Because whenever we have a disagreement, a disengagement with somebody, the more we retreat, the bigger that issue becomes in our minds. And the world is naturally hostile to us as Christians if we're actually living for Christ. One of the red flag indicators that a church is not being Christ-like is when the world feels comfortable with them, right? That should be clear. That's why the seeker-friendly movement doesn't work. But if you are representing Christ properly, then the world is actually going to hate you. Hate you. You may think, well, that sounds pretty strong. Well, it's not my words, it's the words of Jesus. Remember what he said in John 15, verses 18 through 19? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. And because of that hostility, not only to us personally at times, but a general hostility to the truths that we hold dear as Christians, and this godless agenda that we see in our culture that, really bears upon our entire worldview and way of life, when we see that going on, our tendency as the people of God is to begin to draw back from the world and stop engaging with them as we ought. And we can even give in to that fleshly tendency to hate them like they hate us. To hate them like they hate us. And when we do that, we fail in our mission. As much as we may claim to be the followers of Christ, and as much as we may emulate him to one another within the friendly confines of the community of faith, we fail to represent him to the world. Well, this last category is the one that I believe churches like ours are most susceptible to. Certainly, we're susceptible to all four of those categories, but I think on the whole, we would be more susceptible to this third category. And why is that? Well, it's because when we hear a verse like chapter 2 and verse 15 expounded and are called to submit to the Word of God that stands in authority over each and every one of us, we're thrilled about it. We're excited to hear that. I mean, we're ready to obey that. We love Jesus. We want to be like him. We're sensitive to our sin. We want to die to ourselves and live for Christ. We demand nothing less than a preacher that's going to stand up and preach the Word of God, not a bunch of stories to us. You know, maybe it's not all of you, but you should come here not to feel comfortable, but to come and be challenged to follow Jesus, and you should welcome that. And yet, when we come to the very next verse in this letter, which gives us Christ's command to submit to the governing authorities over us that he has placed over us, we're oftentimes not so excited to obey, especially when those rulers could be the poster children for that godless movement of the world around us. And when we buck against the commands of Christ in this way, we miss the bigger point of what he's talking about here in this letter, this whole letter. We miss the point of this entire letter, because the big issue that he's talking about here has a lot more to do than what makes us upset and angry. It has to do with us representing Christ to the world. And we totally miss it. In similar language to that of Paul, in chapter 2, verse 14, Peter spoke of Christians as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's covenant language. It's the same language he used with Israel. And like Israel, the church has been called out of the world in order to be a light, not just to itself, but to the world around us. And we know that because as Peter follows up that statement in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, listen to what he says. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Gentiles there, that word Gentiles just means nations. You could translate it just nations. So it's just talking about everybody out there that hasn't been called out and called to Christ. Keep your conduct honorable so that they see it and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, he's just echoing the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, you remember Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Paul echoed these same words, not only in Titus here, but in his letter to the Philippians, for instance, where he said, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, we're the light of the world. And we have this little light of mine, right? And what lit that light? The true light of the world. The true light of the world, who is the Lord Jesus. And so what we're being told is in this passage and in Philippians and what Jesus said and what Peter said and throughout the New Testament, what we're to be about, what our relationship to the world is to be about, is to be a demonstration of Christ to the world. We're to show them Jesus. That's what we're to do. We're to proclaim him, and we're also to show them what Jesus looks like. That's our job. Note in verse 2 of our passage here, he uses that word at the end of it, to show perfect courtesy to all people. We'll touch on that a little bit more in a few minutes, but that word show is to demonstrate. And that's the entire idea. You remember back in chapter 2, even in the friendly confines of the church, we're to always be mindful that there's a watching world around us that's our audience. And we're told in verse 5 that the younger women are to do what God calls them to do so that the word of God may not be reviled. We're told in verse 8 that the young men are to do what they're to do so that the opponent may have nothing bad to say about us and will be put to shame. We're told in verse 10 that the slave or the employee is to work and live in such a way that everything they do adorns the gospel of God, our Savior. So even within the confines of the church, we're aware that the world's watching us. And now he moves in to tell us, and now here's how you deal directly with the world. Here's what you're to do. And so I would say this is really that fourth category in the way that Christians have dealt with the world. And this is the right one. This is the faithful one. This is the one God commands. And this is the one that I pray would characterize us. How then do we exemplify Christ to the world in a tangible way? Well, it's spelled out here just in these couple of verses. First of all, as we saw last Lord's Day, we are to be submissive. We're to be submissive. We're to have an attitude of submissiveness to the authorities above us. And first of all, first and foremost, from the pulpit to the pew, we're to be in submission to the Word of God. It is our authority. And that has a witness to the world when we take the Bible seriously. And then under that sweeping scope of submission to the Word of God, which is the Word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are to come in submission to the earthly kings that God has set over us, the earthly rulers that he has set over us. And, you know, I just want to mention again that while it's right for us to be outraged at many of the things we see happening in our society, and while we should speak out against those things, and while we should do everything within our constitutional power to avert those things, and while there may even be times where we have to refuse to obey an ordinance that one of these earthly rulers gives us in order that we might not do something that God has forbidden, or in the reverse of that, that we might be careful to do what God has commanded, even in all of those cases, we must display an attitude of reverence and dignity and ultimately submission as much as we possibly can. And you know, when we do that, we exemplify Christ to the world. When we are in submission, first and foremost, to the Word of God, of course, but when we're in submission to the earthly authorities God has placed over us, we are like Jesus. Because who submitted more than Jesus? The one who submitted himself to the perfect will of God and came to this earth to die for us. And in doing so, submitted himself to wicked rulers who didn't just see their wickedness, but could see into their very hearts, and ultimately allowed those wicked rulers to sign his death warrant. You know, we're like Jesus when we submit ourselves to authorities. We are like our first father, Adam, when we resist them, because that's really the nature of sin, isn't it? To rebel against authority. And so, although there are caveats, when we look at the issue of submission, we are to be those who are characterized with an attitude of willing submission as much as we possibly can. And even when we disobey, we are to do it respectfully in a dignified way, as we said last time, in the way Daniel did. Well, we're to be in submission. Secondly, we're to be servants. We noted that obedience goes right along with that idea of submission, but notice that third phrase in verse 1 of chapter 3. Be ready for every good work. Be prepared. Be ready for every possible good work. As we've noted, good works include any action that is born out of a heart that has been indwelt by the Spirit of God, the transforming power of the Spirit of God, and through His Word. And the focus of good works here is in relation not only to obedience to our governing authorities, but it widens the scope. Because notice again in verse 2, he's talking about all people here. In verse 8, he talks about profitable for people in general. And so what he means by this is that we ought to be willing and ready to help anyone, to serve anyone, regardless of whether they're part of the family of God or not. And you know, this is not a command to organize large social campaigns, although maybe there's times where that would be appropriate for the church to do that. Not necessarily that that's never, an issue that we should address, but it's really more the idea of individual Christians being sensitive to the needs of those around us, whoever they may be. That we don't have tunnel vision just on the church. Yes, first and foremost, we need to take care of one another. But we also need to be looking for the needs that are around us and be willing to meet those needs. Of course, you know, sometimes that's easy if you have a neighbor who agrees with you politically and who, you know, is just a nice, upstanding, moral unbeliever. That's not that hard, right? I have neighbors. I love my neighbors. Two of them just moved away, but they're kind of like that. They're not believers, but they're like that. They're just great neighbors. And it's easy to be kind to them and helpful to them and so forth. And we should do that, of course, regardless. But it's oftentimes difficult to do that to others that are not like that, that are opposed to our views, that are opposed to our worldview, that are maybe even godless or immoral. Very difficult. But you know what? When we do this, once again, we are like the Lord Jesus. Because remember the parable of the Good Samaritan and the point of the parable, that even those with whom we disagree, even those who seem the most vile in our sight, they are our neighbor. That's our neighbor, and we're to love our neighbor as ourself. So our neighbor is not just the neighbor that we like. It's all people. All people. And you know, our Lord Jesus gave us a phenomenal example of this on the night in which he was betrayed, when he got down and did the duty of the lowliest slave and washed the stinking feet of his disciples. And remember, one of the disciples whose feet he washed was the very one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot. Jesus washed Judas's feet. You know, he did that as an example. He says so in that very passage in John 13. He says, I've given you an example, and this is what you're to do. To wash one another's feet, to even wash the feet of an enemy, to love our enemies, to pray for them who despitefully use us and oppress us and persecute us. And ultimately, remember what Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when we look for ways to serve others around us, we're like Jesus, the one who served in the ultimate way of laying down his very life for those who were his enemies. We like to put the spotlight on Judas, but in a way, all of us were Judases, weren't we? Because Romans chapter 5 tells us that we were the very enemies of God. And yet, even while we were yet sinners, even while we were yet rebellious, God loved us. And that's what Paul reminds us of in verse 3, that we ourselves were once just like all of those people out there to one degree or another. And so he says, serve. Mix that proclamation of the gospel with loving service, even to those that in our eyes may be despised. We're to be submissive. We're to be servants. Third, we're to be self-controlled. Self-controlled. Self-control is something that we've seen throughout chapter 2 for the various groups that he addresses. And you remember in chapter 2, verse 12, he says that one of the things the grace of God trains us to do is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so he gives us two negative commands here in verse 2. The first one is to speak evil of no one. Speak evil of no one. In other words, control your tongue. Because all of us have those sinful tendencies to just let it fly when there's something that we disagree with or dislike. We must be self-controlled in our speech. James says that we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his entire body, his whole body. Here, the command is to speak evil of no one. It's literally, don't blaspheme anyone. And it's not talking about blaspheming God. It's talking about slandering someone, maligning someone, and anyone. I mean, we could think first and foremost in the context here of rulers, couldn't we? The authorities over us. How common is it to see, as I mentioned last week, social media feeds? I see this all the time. I don't go on social media very much because it's nonsense to me in many ways. But I go on there and I'll see one post from a Christian that, you know, is praising Jesus' name. And then the very next post is maligning one of their earthly rulers in direct disobedience to the Word of God for everybody to see. You know what James says about that? He says, we bless our Lord and Father with our tongues, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Should never be so for a Christian. But it's not just that we're to refrain from maligning rulers. It's, as I said, to speak evil of no one. You know, it's sickening when the church is infested with gossip and slander. I mean, that's just a stomach-turning to me, that the people of God would be guilty of that. But we've all seen that. But you know what? We're definitely tempted to speak evil of those who are not Christian brothers and sisters, those in the world that we disagree with, or that frustrate us or irritate us, and sometimes we sort of give ourselves a pass because, well, they're not part of us. They're kind of those outsiders. And yet, we are to control our tongues even in regard to them. If we're to be self-controlled in our speech, notice we should also be prepared to avoid quarreling. That's the second negative command. We need to be self-controlled when it comes to conflict. In other words, we have to do our best to be a peacemaker. And first and foremost, to be the ones who avoid offending other people. We must always be careful not to cause a needless offense. Now, we may have to cause an offense because of the truth, especially the truth of the gospel. But God's the one that's going to cause that offense with His truth. We're just the mouthpiece. But so often, we're the ones who needlessly cause offense because of our own preferences or our own attitudes or words or so forth. Someone may say, well, I just speak the truth. But while the truth of God's word and even the gospel in particular is indeed offensive, sometimes we have this attitude of, I just speak the truth in a way that is offensive, and we cause the offense. Oftentimes we do more damage to the cause of Christ than we do to help it with that kind of an attitude. And that's what Paul's dealing with here, an attitude of being a peacemaker. And so we must avoid being offensive But what about when others offend us? How should we respond as Christians when others offend us that are just worldly people who don't have the Spirit of God? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 9 to 10, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Don't revile in return, but bless. And that doesn't mean that we can never speak out against evil or injustice, as I said. Doesn't mean that we have to be, you know, doormats, passive all the time, and let people steamroll us. That's not what he's saying. It simply means that we're to be more concerned about being peacemakers than we are about getting our own way. And we need to be wise and look at each circumstance and always have that sort of heart. To never avenge ourselves. Leave that to God, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. And verse 18 of that passage is really instructive. To me, in so many cases, this will apply across the board. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In other words, take responsibility for yourself. You can't control how other people are going to react or respond. You can't control how they're going to treat you, but you can control how you react or respond. You can control how you're going to treat them. That's the issue. And you know, when we are self-controlled in our speech and in the midst of conflict, we display to the world a powerful example of the Lord Jesus. Because Peter goes on to say that he's the one who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Same thing Paul says in Romans 12 for us to do. Leave it to God and live at peace with all men as much as it depends upon you. Well, we're to be submissive, we're to be servants, we're to be self-controlled. Finally, I want you to note that we're to be sweet-natured. Sweet-natured. The command there in verse 2 to be gentle is a rich word. It's one of those lexical lasagnas, I like to call it that. I mean, this is perhaps one of the richest lasagnas that I've found in Scripture. It could be translated in a variety of ways. It could be translated yielding or kind or courteous or gracious or humble. And sometimes it's translated that way in other places. It literally means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. One lexicon says that this word represents character traits of someone who's noble-minded, the wise man who remains meek in the face of insults, the judge who is lenient in judgment, and the king who is kind in his rule. It has the basic idea of laying down one's own pride and selfishness and preferences and being reasonable and tolerant and forbearing or putting up with other people, being gentle, being meek. Some have tried to pack all of that into the rendering of sweet reasonableness. And that's my favorite translation of this word, a sweet reasonableness. And you know, this is a virtue that's rare, and it's a virtue that's magnetic. It just seems to draw people to it, those who have this sort of demeanor. And it's difficult to nail down the definition of it. It's hard to describe it in a person unless you've seen it, and when you see it, you know it. In fact, a few months ago, I remember Tony sending me a text after meeting with one of the men in our church that simply said, just finished meeting with so-and-so. What a sweet man. Now, Tony's not the kind of guy that uses the word sweet a lot, right? You know? But I knew exactly what Tony meant. Exactly what he meant. And I responded with two words. Actually, three with the contraction. I'm jealous, because I know that man too, and time spent with that man is cherished. He is a sweet man, He's a gentle man. He's a humble man. He's a friendly man. He's a kind man. He's a gentle man. He's a sweetly reasonable man, a man you could just say, what a sweet man. And definitely not a pushover, just sweet. The word that makes up the final command of verse 3 is really a synonym of the word rendered gentle. And it's a participle kind of related to it. The NASB gives a better rendering of this idea. Be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. And so perhaps this characteristic of gentleness and courtesy, you could translate those, you know, very similarly. And this idea of showing or demonstrating this to all people, perhaps we're never more like Jesus than when we're acting like this. Because Jesus uses this same word to describe himself in Matthew 11, 29, those wonderful words, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's Jesus, a sweetly reasonable man who knows in all his wisdom how to speak the right word at the right time, how to confront when it needs to be confronted, how to throw the table over when it needs to be thrown, how to say, woe to you, hypocrite, when it needs to be said, and yet how to show tender mercy and gentleness to the one who sees their sin, how to love, how to truly love. That word show, again there, as I mentioned earlier, is to demonstrate. And it relates back to everything we've said, that as we're living out there in the world, we've got to be mindful of what we're communicating to the unbelieving world around us. Not just with our words, but with our actions and how we respond to them when they are unkind to us and when they say things that get under our skin. And so we're directed to show Christ to everyone. When we are submissive, when we're servants, when we're self-controlled, when we just have an air of sweet reasonableness about us, we really give the world a glimpse of what Jesus is like in an imperfect way, because none of us are going to do that perfectly. None of us. And we show the world something radically different from what they see all around them. Typically what they see is, again, in verse 3, foolishness, disobedience, people that are selfish and held captive by their various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice, envy. I mean, if you've ever been in the inner city, you know, tried to drive around in L.A., I mean, you just see this all the time, right? It's that kind of world out there. And when we act this way, though, they see something radically different. And we adorn the doctrine of God. We make the gospel attractive. And you know what? This is only because the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared to us. Because that's what Paul is trying to draw out here in verse 3. He's trying to say, hey, Christians, you live this way to the world. You be submissive, and you be a servant, and you be self-controlled. And you have a sweet reasonableness to other people who are unreasonable because you used to be just like them. You used to be one of them. That's what he means. The word for in verse 3 is because. We ourselves, and Paul the Apostle includes himself in that. We. Everyone except that perfect man, Jesus Christ, is just like that until that word but comes in verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared and he saved us, not because of anything that we have done, any perceived righteousness of our own. No, only by his grace. By his grace. His mercy. The washing of regeneration that made us new. That gave us a new heart that the world out there doesn't have. And that's why we're to live this out. And if we're not careful, we won't. That's what verse 8 is all about. This is a trustworthy statement, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work, good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, for everybody, because we carry the testimony of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, this is a glorious time. Every time we're brought back to the foot of the cross where it all began. And Lord, how easily we move away from that cross. How easily we begin to think that we are something, that we had something to do with this salvation, or that we have something to contribute of our own. How easy we become self-righteous and point the finger at those around us who don't know Christ. How easy it is for us to say, what's wrong with them? I trusted in Christ. Oh Lord, I pray that this morning you would once again humble us. Bring us back to remember who we were and what Christ did and who we are now only because of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.